When I stand before thy throne, dressed in beauty, not my own. You know what that means, don't you? Turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. Now tonight, I'm going to be bringing a message out of Leviticus chapter 16 on the atonement. What does the Bible teach regarding the atonement? What does atonement mean? And I pray that the Lord blesses that message. I'm very excited about bringing this very simple message. I've entitled this message, The God That Answers by Fire. Israel had fallen into a very low state. Ahab had brought in Baal worship, and that became the accepted religion in Israel. Baal worship. Look in 1 Kings 16, verse 30. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a like thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidians, and went and served Baal, and worshipped him, and he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria, and Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So Baal worship has become politically correct. The children of Israel were raised up under the worship of Jehovah. And I have no doubt that they were afraid to completely forsake the worship of Jehovah. So what they did, they incorporated both. We know that from what Elijah said in chapter 18, verse 21. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. They attempted to worship both. Sounds very much like what's going on in our day. So the Lord sent Elijah at this time. Elijah is the man who is generally considered the greatest of the prophets. You remember when the Lord was transfigured before his disciples? Who spake with him? Moses, the representative of the law, and Elijah, the representative of the prophets. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. God sent Elijah at this time, and he prayed that the Lord would withhold rain upon the earth. Now that's pretty severe, isn't it? And rain was withheld for 3 years and 6 months as a judgment for this compromise. Now you think of that. This literally happened. Rain was withheld 3 years and 6 months. So Ahab wants Elijah dead, or at least he wants him to ask the Lord to send rain upon the earth. And he looks for Elijah all this time and he can't find him. Remember how the Lord hid Elijah? He was hid by that brook and the ravens would bring him food. And then when the brook dried out because there was no rain, he brought him into that widow's home. And supernaturally, God caused oil and meal to come out of that barrel. It was inexhaustible. It never ran out. God preserved Elijah during this 3 years and 6 months time. And everybody's getting desperate at this time. So the Lord tells Elijah to appear before Ahab. And we read beginning in verse 16 of 1 Kings chapter 18. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Verse 17, and it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Now this is how every true prophet is considered by the world. A troublemaker. You brought trouble. Everything was fine before you got here, but you brought trouble. And look at Elijah's response. Verse 18, and he answered, I've not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that you forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now, therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table, 850 false prophets. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. All of Israel, 850 false prophets, and one true prophet, Elijah. Verse 21. Imagine this great gathering. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, if Jehovah be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Now, these people were straddling the fence. They were trying to hold to two mutually exclusive views. If you followed Jehovah, you had to reject Baal altogether. If you followed Baal, you had to reject Jehovah altogether. They were trying to serve two masters. And the Lord tells us that cannot be done. It's playing games. It's hypocrisy. It is dishonest. And nothing more than that. Elijah appealed to the truth. That was his only appeal. If Jehovah's God, follow him. And if Baal is God, follow him. Now, to really follow one, you must reject as false the other. You cannot do both. Now, let me spend a couple of minutes giving some examples of halting between two opinions. Christ is either all or he's nothing. He can't be anything in between that. The Bible is either God's inspired word or it's a sinful man's word. It is either God's will or man's will that is the deciding factor in salvation. It can't be both. To believe one, I must reject the other as a lie. It causes a different message. You see, they can't be blended. It can't be both. According to the scripture, men are either dead in sins without any spiritual ability, or they have some ability. Now, you can't blend the two because it's a completely different message. One thing excludes the other. It cannot be both. God, listen real carefully, God either elected a people and chose a people before time began, and they're the only ones who will be saved. Or that's a lie. It's not true. God made salvation available for everybody, but it's up to man as to whether or not anybody will be saved. Now, those two messages exclude one another. It's a different message. It can be both. I can't halt between two opinions. Christ either accomplished salvation or he merely made salvation available. Those two views exclude each other. If he accomplished salvation, that other view is a lie. No merit to it at all. God's grace either actually saves or it does not save. It's dependent upon what man does with it if it doesn't actually save. Now, those two views exclude one another. When God saves a man, Christ is the Lord of his life. Or, a man can truly be saved without Christ being the Lord of his life. Now, that gives two completely different views of salvation, doesn't it? There's no way you can bring those two together. It is only the gospel of God's grace, his sovereign grace, electing grace, redeeming grace, regenerating grace. That message is the only message that begets life. That's either true or some other message also begets life. The message of free will and so on. One of those two are true. And the one excludes the other. If God be God, serve him. If Baal, then serve him. But do not halt between two opinions. You can't serve two masters. It's one or the other. How long halt ye between two opinions? And the people, verse 21 says, answered him not a word. And in reality, that was a very loud answer. They weren't going to commit. They answered him not a word. Verse 22. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. How arrogant of Elijah. He thinks his way is the only way. I'm sure people were murmuring at the brazen claim that he made. Verse 23. Let them therefore give us two bullocks. This is Elijah speaking. And let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood and put no fire under it. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it under the wood and put no fire under it. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, he gives them the floor. Choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it, for you are many. And call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under it. And they took the bullock, which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice nor any that answered. You see, a non-existent God is not going to answer. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. They tried to work something up. This sounds very much like your typical charismatic service. I mean, they started leaping, jumping, trying to get something going, trying to work up. Get Baal down here. Let's do what we can. And I can imagine them leaping around. Verse 27. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. and said, using some of the most biting sarcasm you'll ever hear, "Cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked." I'm sure that sarcasm like that would displease the effeminate religion of our day. But it's what God used. Verse 28. This got them going. "And they cried aloud and cut themselves with their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded." You see, a non-existent God does not answer. He cannot answer. Verse 30. "And Elijah said unto all the people, after they had witnessed how Baal could do nothing, that he couldn't answer, that the prophets of Baal were in fact false prophets, Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him." And look what he does first. "And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down." You see, the altar of the Lord had fallen into disuse. When the gospel is left, what's the first thing that's left? The altar. The cross. That's the sacrifice. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's watered down. That's every time truth is left, here's where it's left. Right here, at the altar. It's broken down. And Elijah comes before the people, and the first thing he does is he repairs the altar. When God is going to bring a people back, this is what he does. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is preached in its naked truth, in its simplicity. On the cross, Christ was made sin. He was guilty. The wrath of God came down upon him. What did that accomplish? The complete salvation of everybody he died for. Now, the cross. He repaired the altar that had been broken down through disuse. Verse 31. "And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name." Who was the sacrifice for? Israel. God's elect. Those who believe. Those that God chose before time began. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was not for all men without exception. And somebody says, why make an issue of this? Because the Bible does. The Lord said, I lay down my life for the sheep. And there's a reason that this must be held on to. The only hope that I have is that Christ died for me. That's it. I've got no other hope. The only hope that I have is that Jesus Christ paid for my sins. And if you tell me that he can die for somebody and they wind up in hell anyway, you've taken away the only hope I have. I take this personal. It ought to be taken personal. Who was that sacrifice for? The 12 tribes of Israel, God's elect, God's people. And that's brought out even in the altar. Verse 32. "And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, according to the prescribed manner of the law." Do you know in the book of Leviticus it tells you exactly how to put the wood in order? How to cut the beast? How to lay it on the altar? He wasn't in a hurry. He wasn't desperate. He was just taking his time, doing things exactly as God prescribed in His Word. He puts it on the altar. He laid him in the wood, and he said, "Fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar and filled the trench with water. You see, he wasn't leaving any room for trickery. Everything's above board. The God that answers by fire, he's God. And we're not going to try to manipulate this. So go ahead and douse it down with water so we can see this is God's work and not man's. Verse 36. Now here we have one of the greatest prayers in all Scripture. It's only 63 words long in the English. I don't know how much it is in the Hebrew, but in the English it's only 63 words long. Yet you'll not find a greater prayer other than the prayer of our Lord in all the Bible than this. Now look what he says. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Now here is his desire. His desire is that all Israel might know that God is God. That's what is. I want them to know that you're God. Now that means the God of the Bible. The God of Abraham, the covenant God, the God of Isaac, the God of Israel, the God of the Scriptures, the holy God, the sovereign God, the all-powerful God, the omniscient God, the omnipresent God who's everywhere. The God of the Bible is indeed the only God, and any God that's not just like this God is a false God, is an idol. I want all Israel to know that you are God and all I am is your servant. This is not my opinion. I'm not trying to gain a following. I'm not trying to talk somebody into my way. I want people to know that all I'm saying is your word, nothing more. Now, look in verse 37. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me. What passion there is. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me. This wasn't a prayer of a robot. Oh, you see the passion in his words as he breathes this out, inspired by the Spirit of God. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their heart back again. I want this people to know. Now that word, no, that means more than a bare cognizance of accurate data. To know is to love. I don't want them only to know that you're God. I want them to love that you're God. You see, God is. God is as He says He is in His Word. And we know Him and love Him as He is in His Word. You see, if I love God, I love all of God. I love God's sovereignty because that's who He is. I love God's absolute control because that's who He is. I love God's justice because that's who He is. I love all of His most glorious, excellent attributes if I love Him at all. I love God as He is. To know Him is not simply to know about Him. It's to love Him. It's to love Him as He is. Now look what He says. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God and that Thou hast turned their heart back again. You see, the gospel is a heart work. It has something to do with what's done on the inside. Now, what is meant by the heart? He says, Thou hast turned their heart back again. Well, the heart in the Scripture represents the whole man. It means the mind or the intellect. It's talking about the affections, what you love. It's talking about your will. The mind, the affections, and the will. That's what makes up a soul. That's what makes up a man. The mind, the affections, and the will. Now, because of the fall of our first father Adam, the heart of man is no good. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? I hear people say, trust your heart. You better not. You better not. It'll fool you every time. Don't trust your heart. Trust the Word of God. The understanding is darkened. No man can understand the gospel. Oh, he might understand Calvinism. He might understand free will. But he doesn't understand the gospel. It's impossible for the natural man to understand the gospel. Man's affections are perverted. The natural man loves what he ought to hate. And he hates what he ought to love. The will. Chained to an evil nature. You know, the very idea of free will is the most ridiculous notion there is. Free will? Okay, well, what about your nature? If you had free will, can you will to not sin anymore? Of course not. Because our will is chained to our nature. We have an evil will chained to an evil nature. Now, that's the heart of the natural man. But when God saves someone, He gives them a new heart. A heart that was not there before. A new heart will I give you. And in this new heart, there's some understanding. You see, I now understand that God is God. I understand, in some limited way, I realize that, but I understand that He's sovereign. I understand that He's absolutely just. Not only do I understand this, I love it. Done something for my affections. Not only do I understand it, not only do I love it, but if given my choice, I wouldn't change God if it was in my power. Here's my will, that He stays just as He is. I don't want Him changed. I don't want Him different. That's my will. I've been given a new heart that's seen in a new understanding, new affections, and a new will. Remember when the Ethiopian eunuch says, what hinders me from being baptized? And he said, if you believe with what? All your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now listen to me. I have some understanding that Jesus Christ is God. He's the Creator. Not only do I understand that in my limited way, but I love it. I love the fact that Jesus Christ is God, that He's God over all, blessed forever, the Ancient of Days, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. I love it. Not only do I love it, if you give me my choice, this is what I want, that Jesus Christ is God. The Scripture says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Now, I understand. I understand that Jesus Christ is my righteousness before God. When I stand before thy throne dressed in beauty, not my own. I understand that. I understand that the only righteousness I have is the righteousness and merits of Jesus Christ. I understand that. But you know what else? I love it. I love it. And let me take it a step further. If given a choice, you want to be saved by your righteousness or Christ's righteousness, that's a no-brainer. I choose Christ's righteousness. That's what I want. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. And we understand, we will turn. Look what Elijah said. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God, and that Thou hast turned their heart back again. Now, there's no salvation apart from turning. That's what repentance is. There's no salvation apart from turning. If you keep going on in that wrong direction, you'll end up in hell. The only people who are saved are those people that God has turned. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. But did you notice the language of that? These people are going to know that thou hast turned their heart back again. Jeremiah said, turn thou me, and I'll be turned. Do you understand that? Do you understand that the only way you're going to be turned is if he turned you? And if you are turned, it's because he turned you? You know that, don't you? Every believer knows that. We don't argue with that. Thank God. Thou hast turned their hearts back again. Turn me and I'll be turned. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine and we'll be saved. Turn us again, so will we not go back from thee. The only way I won't go back is if he turns me. And so I cry out, turn me. I don't sit in stoic fatalism. I say, Lord, turn me. Don't let me go my own way. Turn me. You know, that's a prayer for every second. Lord, turn me. Turn me. Thou hast turned their hearts back again. I love that word again. I don't care how far we've fallen, how low we've sunk, he can turn our hearts back again. Sounds to me like revival. Now look what took place in verse 38. Then, after this prayer of Elijah, then the fire of Jehovah fell. It came down from heaven and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now here is why God can turn my heart back again and your heart back again. It's not because he's giving you another chance. It's not because you promise you'll do better and won't let it happen again. Here's the one reason. Because of the accepted sacrifice. That fire came down from heaven. And I love to think about this. Here they are. They see the bull cut up. They see the altar. They see the water. The fire comes down from heaven. Boom! And what's left? Nothing. You see, I have no sin because of the sacrifice. My sin was consumed. Remember when the Lord said to that woman taken in adultery in the very act? I mean, she was guilty. And the Lord said, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. He said, neither do I condemn thee. You know why? There was nothing to condemn her for. You see, her sins had been consumed away. They're gone. And the reason the Lord turns the hearts of his people back again is because of the accepted sacrifice. Don't you love to think about everything just being gone? The dust, the stones, the water, all of it was consumed away. There was nothing left. Now let me tell you of another time fire came down from heaven upon the sacrifice. When our Lord was hanging on that cross, the fire of God's wrath came down upon him. But this time, something different happened. The fire did not consume the sacrifice. The sacrifice consumed the fire. The Lord Jesus Christ drank the dregs of God's wrath completely dry. And now there's no wrath left. And the reason the Lord is not mad at me, because it's sad the way we generally think of the Lord. We generally think of the Lord as tolerating us, irritated with us, angry with us, tolerating us for Christ's sake. Now, you know you think that way. That's the way I think all the time. But listen to me. There's, with regard to every believer, there's nothing for him to be mad at because Christ has drank the dregs of God's wrath dry. There's no fury in me, God says. The sacrifice, oh, the excellency and the power and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He swallowed up the sacrifice, swallowed up the wrath. There's nothing left. You see, it's Christ that died. It's not me that died. It's Christ that died. The mystery of the gospel, Jesus Christ was made sin. He became guilty. All that sin is, He was made to be. Who knows what all that means, but it's a horrible thought. He was made sin. God's wrath came down on Him. And He drank it dry. And there's nothing left. And now every believer is justified before God. That's why it turns the heart back again. Because of the accepted sacrifice. Verse 39. And when all the people saw, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is the God. Jehovah, He is the God." Now this is the only response. Fall on your face. Worship. And you say, "Jehovah is God. Jesus Christ is God." And you don't try to halt between two opinions. Not when you believe the truth. That halting stuff is over. They no longer were halting between two opinions. Verse 40. And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slew them there. He put them to death. He killed them. Literally? Yep, literally. That's what he did. What a gruesome sight this must have been. Now, hear this. The reason for salvation is the accepted sacrifice of Christ. Here's the one issue. Did God accept what Christ did? That's the only issue. Is He pleased with what Christ did? Well, He proved it when that sacrifice was considered. Here's the assurance of salvation. It's assurance concerning who He is. Understand this. Assurance is not being assured that I'm saved. It's being assured that He's the Savior. And if you're assured that He's the Savior, you'll be assured of your salvation. That's where assurance comes from. It's not from seeing how holy you are. It's by seeing who He is. They were assured who He is. And what is the evidence of salvation? Let not one of them escape. There is no toleration for that which is contrary to the gospel. Let not one of them escape. And I'm to show no toleration to my personal sin. Let not one of them escape. This is not saying go out and kill all the false prophets you can find, obviously. Let not one of them escape. Now that's the response to the gospel. May the Lord give us the grace to be just like Elijah. And let not one of them escape. And may we be delivered from halting between two opinions. Let's pray together.